We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Peg. Good morning, City Light. It is a good morning, and I'm excited to get into God's Word with you. Our verses today take us into what is becoming a sort of familiar scene in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is eating dinner around a table with people. There's kind of a theme that develops at these dinner table scenes in the Gospel of Luke. Oftentimes, the guests are mismatched. Like, you know, some things just naturally go together, right? Like peanut butter and jelly, spring rains and beautiful flowers, coffee and a sunrise. Some things go together, but other things have a sort of natural opposition to each other. Things like fire and ice, oil and water, Nebraska Cornhuskers and Iowa Hawkeyes, right? Some things just have a natural opposition. They do not match. And we see that sort of dynamic at play at the dinner table where Jesus sat this night in Luke chapter 7. Now, there were likely many guests at the party that night, but Luke zeroes in on three. Jesus, a Pharisee named Simon, and a sinful woman of the city. We're going to look at each of those. Luke sets the scene like this. One of the Pharisees asked him, that's Jesus, to eat with him. And Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. So the first person at the dinner party this night is Jesus. And Jesus has been doing incredible things. He's proclaiming good news. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's teaching with authority. And news of this incredible Jesus is spreading far and wide, and people are fascinated by him. The second person at the dinner table that night is Simon the Pharisee. He is the host. And we don't know yet exactly why Simon has invited Jesus over for dinner. Was it a common courtesy he was showing to a teacher that was passing through? Did he have a genuine interest in Jesus' message and wanted to know more? Was he a skeptic that was just looking for an opportunity to cut his legs out from under him? We don't know yet. Luke says Jesus showed up at a dinner party at Simon's house. And then he says they reclined at table. And I don't know about you, I think, why not just say the table? I don't know, you know? They reclined at the table. It's not common language for us today, in part because we don't eat like they did. We sit in chairs at high tables. They sat, they reclined, like laid on the ground, often on their left side at a low table with their head by the table and their feet stretched away, and they would eat with their right hand as they laid on the left side. It was a whole thing back then. It was kind of important that they ate with their head near the table and their feet stretched away. The head makes sense toward the table because that's where your mouth is and you want to be close to the food. Why stretch the feet so far away? There's a pretty obvious reason. I bet you can guess it. Feet are gross, right? You don't want that anywhere near what you're about to eat. I just learned over Easter, I visited my mother-in-law, and I learned she has a foot aversion. She has her whole life. She worked at JCPenney as a young woman at the beauty department selling perfume and whatever else is at that counter. And then she thought for a change of pace, she would try the shoe department. Little did she realize that job is 100% feet, right? She had to go over there as some rando dude exposed his sweaty soles, and then she goes and gets a whole bunch of styles of shoes, brings them over to him, just watches one foot in, take that foot out, foot in, foot out, shoe after shoe, bunion after wart, you know, after toenail fungus. She's just at eye level and nose level with all of it. She lasted one shift, and then it was back to the beauty counter, right? Why? Because feet are gross. And if you think feet are gross today, feet today got nothing on feet in Jesus' day. See, back then, there were no paved roads or cars or city sewers. There were dirt roads and animals and sewage. So you know why they always put horses at the back end of a parade? Because they leave things behind. And nobody wants to walk through that stuff. All right, now imagine dirt roads with a constant parade of animals day after day, each animal grinding what the one before it left behind into the dirt on the road. That's the roads that they walked on these days. And they didn't have like nice Timberland boots or sneakers. They had thin, open sandals. Everybody walked everywhere they went, and their feet picked up the dirt and dust and everything that had been ground into it from the dirt roads. Their feet were gross. So at the dinner table, head goes near the table, feet as far as you can stretch them away, right? So we've got the first two guys at dinner, Jesus and Simon the Pharisee, are reclined at the table. Now that table at Simon's house likely would have been in an open courtyard. And it was kind of the thing that open courtyard was open to passersby who might see people eating dinner and want to stop and listen in on their conversation. So oftentimes at dinner, there is uninvited guests milling around the outside of the courtyard while the invited guests are reclined at the table eating, and that's what we see happen here in Luke chapter 7. The Bible continues, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he," that's Jesus, "was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet," pause right there. The third person at the party is a sinful woman of the city. Now that likely means that she was a prostitute. It is hard to capture in words the striking contrast between Simon the Pharisee and this woman of the city. You got to think back to like fire and ice, oil and water, Huskers and Hawkeyes, right? These two just do not mix. Simon was wealthy enough to throw a dinner party. He was influential enough to get people to join him there. He was a rule-following, keep-out-of-trouble, admirable, stand-up sort of guy. This woman could not be more different. She's cringy. She's a woman of the city, which means if there were gas station bathrooms and phone numbers back then, somebody would have written for a good time call with her digits behind it. That's who she is. She got around. A flask of ointment, that would have been an expensive and precious thing to her. Because in a world full of dirty roads and feet that stunk from sweat and sewage, finding a woman who smelled good was rare. Like that flask of ointment was literally a perfume that would cover up the stench of the world. And if you're a woman of the city, smelling good literally made you more attractive than the competition. And so that flask was an economic and vocational necessity for her. And it was not a big bottle of body spray like you get at Bath and Body Works. It was a small flask that would have poured one drip at a time as you tipped it. It was not something to be used liberally or poured out. Each drop was meant to attract the next customer. So at this dinner party, we've got three people. Jesus, a well-respected stand-up sort of guy, and Simon the Pharisee, and a cringy, low-class woman of the city. Simon and the woman are each at opposite ends of Jesus. Simon up by Jesus' head at the table, and the woman down by Jesus' feet. Neither of them have spoken a word yet, and before either do, Luke gives us an insight into how each of their hearts have responded to Jesus. First, the woman. And standing behind him, standing behind Jesus at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. This is a woman who must have heard about Jesus before. Maybe she was in one of the crowds when Jesus taught and she personally heard what Jesus had to say. Or maybe she just heard the news that was spreading far and wide about who Jesus is and what he said and what he could do. We don't know for sure, but she was clearly aware of who Jesus was and what he was teaching and doing. And a woman like this is a woman who had been used night after night under cover of darkness by man after man after man. And then day by day, when the light came out, those same men would reject her and scorn her and ostracize her. Shame, ridicule. Nobody had good news for this woman of the city. Nobody else saw her or offered her a way out of the prison of poverty and abuse, the life that she led. Nobody else showed her any favor. And then came Jesus. And he said, "I came to proclaim good news to the poor." And she thought, "That's me." And Jesus said, "I came to give liberty to the captives." And she thought, "There's a way out of this life of abuse and poverty, this prison that I've been trapped in for so long." Jesus said, I came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I came to proclaim the Lord's favor. And she thought, "That is something I never dreamed I would have access to." Nobody had ever spoken to this woman's heart like Jesus spoke to her. He spoke and she felt like he came to talk to me. And I gotta find him. And so when she heard that Jesus was at Simon's house and saw him in the courtyard, she knew, "I gotta go." And she knew she wasn't welcome there. She knew it wasn't her place. She knew she would stand out like a Husker in Kinnick Stadium. But Jesus was there. And so she went anyway. And seeing him, you just imagine her eyes well with tears. He's real. And he's here. And she steps up to his feet and her tears that have welled up start flowing. It's not one at a time. These are rushing down her cheeks. And as she kneels down by Jesus' feet, those tears mix with the dirt and grime and create a slather of mud. And she notices it, and it's smearing. And she has nothing else to wipe it away, so she lets down her hair to clean Jesus' feet. And we don't see it in the words on the page, but culturally, letting down her hair was a scandalous act. Like the Jewish Talmud, it was like a collection of laws for life in those days. It would have equated a woman letting down her hair in front of a man with a woman flashing a man. Like public indecency, not allowed. And yet this woman says his feet are dirty, and of all the things that he's done for me, I must clean them, and I'll do whatever it takes. And so she wets his feet with her tears, she wipes it with her hair, and she kisses the feet of her Lord. And if that's not enough, in one of the most extravagant acts of love ever recorded by a person for Jesus in all of Scripture, she breaks her flask and poured out her ointment on his feet. She poured out the most valuable thing she had. It's like she poured out her old life at the feet of Jesus, saying, I want new life in you. I have new life in you. Like pouring out that ointment is so significant in her life, it's hard to even imagine comparisons. It might be like a farmer giving away his only tractor, or a truck driver handing over the keys to his rig, or a carpenter selling his shop and all of his tools. It is the thing that allows you to live your life and have the identity that you have had for forever. You give that away so that you can have that identity no more, and you exchange it for a new one. This is what was happening when she poured out her ointment at the feet of Jesus. This woman may have looked cringy on the outside, but on the inside, she was filled with a beautiful, humble love for the man who saved her, Jesus Christ. Simon, he's the opposite. We see his heart next. He may have looked great on the outside, but on the inside, he was cringy. The Bible says it like this. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, the woman and all that she had done at Jesus' feet, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Now take note, still no words have been spoken. This is Simon speaking to himself, just internally judging by what he has seen. And in that internal dialogue, Simon starts launching accusations at Jesus, undermining who he is. The first accusation, Jesus doesn't know enough to be a prophet. He said, if this man were a prophet, he would have known. He would have had some insight. He would have been able to see. He could have perceived what was actually happening here. And there we see Simon's heart. He's not convinced that Jesus is who the people say he is, what the news reports say are evidence of who Jesus is. Like if we go back to the day in the town of Nain when Jesus touched the casket and raised the woman's dead son to new life, all the people at Nain responded, "A great prophet has arisen among us." And now Simon at his dinner table says, "I know better than everybody else. If Jesus were a prophet, he would have known who this woman was, a sinner, and he never would have let her do any of that stuff." Critiquing Jesus in his heart. His second accusation is Jesus is unclean by association. See, for Simon, it's a big deal that Jesus doesn't know who this woman is because that woman is a sinner. She's unclean by what she has done. And Pharisees like Simon knew their Old Testament, and they knew that the Old Testament law said that if an unclean person touched somebody else, the person that they touched would become unclean as well. And so Simon's like, if this guy is a prophet, he would have known that she's a sinner, and he never would have let her touch him, because then he becomes unclean like her too. So Simon is judging and accusing Jesus based on what he could see. But Luke tells us there's a whole lot that happened that night that Simon could not see. Sure, this woman was a sinner, but she was turning from her sin, pouring out her old life at the feet of Jesus to find new life in him. She was giving herself to Jesus, and Jesus forgave her. Simon couldn't see that, but Jesus could. Simon didn't see. He saw a sinner touch Jesus and assumed that her uncleanness would pass to Jesus, the innocent one. But Simon couldn't see what happened when Jesus touched the leper, and the leprosy didn't pass to Jesus, but Jesus' cleanness passed to the leper and healed him. Simon saw a sinful woman of the city touch Jesus, but he didn't see Jesus touch a dead man's casket, and the uncleanness of death didn't spread to Jesus, but Jesus' life spread to the dead man who sat up in his casket raised to new life. Simon saw a sinful woman touch Jesus, but he couldn't see that Jesus isn't like us. He doesn't get stained by sin. Jesus touches sinners and makes them clean, washes their stains away. And that's where Jesus goes next. Okay, the scene is set. Simon is clean on the outside and cringy on the inside. The woman is cringy on the outside, but made clean on Jesus by the inside, on the inside. And finally, we get some dialogue. And Jesus, answering Simon's internal dialogue, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? The picture here is pretty simple. A denarii was a day's wages for a laborer. All right, so there are two guys in debt. One, 50 days wages, and the other, 500 days wages. Now, a denarii wasn't like a day's wages with a 401k match and your $1,000 emergency savings in the bank. It was like, imagine somebody living paycheck to paycheck, barely surviving. Both of these guys are in a tough spot. You're living paycheck to paycheck, barely surviving. How are you going to pay off 50 days' wages? You can't do it. The other guy, 500, forget about it. It's not going to happen. Both of these guys are in debt situations they cannot get out of themselves on their own. So the moneylender forgives both of them. And Jesus asked, well, who's going to love the forgiver more? The one who was forgiven, 50 or 500? And Simon gives a response. The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Now, I don't know if you've ever been forgiven debt or not. You don't have to raise your hands, right? But Sarah and I have been forgiven debt once. We were brand new newlyweds, just out of college. And we got a note in the mail that just outlined Sarah's college debt. And there were two loans on there. One was a federal loan, which said we owed about $20,000 for her undergrad degree. The other was a forgivable loan that said we owed $2,000. And we saw that word forgivable, and I was like, okay, what do we got to do to get that forgiven? And so we called a number on the letter, asked the college, "Hey, this says forgivable. What do we got to do to get that forgiven?" And they said, "All she has to do is graduate from our school." We said, "She did that." They said, "Okay, it'll be forgiven within the week." $2,000 written off the account at no expense or activity of our own. We celebrated that. I think we went out for ice cream that night, right? Like, it's worth it. And the next week, we get the bill for the other loan. There's monthly payments on $20,000. And Sarah and I look at each other and have the same thought. We sure wish those numbers would have been flip-flopped, right? Because if $20,000 had been forgiven 10 times the amount, and only $2,000 remained, that would have been life-changing. Instead of going out for ice cream, we could have bought a new car, right? When you're forgiven much, you love much. And that is what Jesus is saying. It's the point he's making to Simon. The Bible says, Jesus, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Remember, Simon has already made judgments by what he could see. Jesus just made a point. And he turns to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. The point Jesus is making here is that a person's love for Jesus is evidence of their awareness of how much they've been forgiven. I'm going to say it one more time. It's a long sentence. I just want you to track with me. A person's love for Jesus is evidence of their awareness of how much he has forgiven them. Jesus points out to Simon that there are just common courtesies that you show a guest in your house. Like today, if you have a guest over, you might have a mat at the door where they can put their shoes. You ask, can I take your jacket and hang it up for you? You greet them with a handshake or a hug. You offer, can I get you something to drink? It's just common courtesy. When Jesus' day, there were common courtesies too. A common courtesy would be when somebody has walked to your house, you wash their feet. If you've got a servant, you have the servant do it. If you don't have a servant, you do it. At the very least, you make a pitcher and bowl and towel available so that your guests can do it themselves. After that, after you've washed their feet, you greet them with a kiss. And not like a romantic French kiss. You think like an Asian, like side kiss, you know, that kind of thing. You greet them with a kiss. And then after that, you would anoint them with a little bit of olive oil. It's like it's just common courtesy. And Jesus points out to Simon, you didn't do a single one of those things. You showed me less love than common courtesy would show. So Jesus asks him to look at the woman again. Who really saw her? Simon had just judged her as a sinner, period, end of story, done. Jesus asked, do you see this woman? Take a second look, Simon, because I'm about to show you what I see. She certainly was a sinner, but she had humbled herself. She adored Jesus, making no attempt to hide her love for him. She washed his feet, kissed them, anointed them with oil. She went way beyond the common courtesy that Simon had altogether ignored. And then only after exposing Simon's hard heart to Simon did Jesus actually address the woman's sin. That was so obvious to the Pharisee who had invited Jesus over for dinner. Jesus goes on, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, Jesus speaks to the woman of the city, your sins are forgiven. And everything that she hoped to find in Jesus, she found. Then when those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus thinks, if you think that's incredible, I got more for her. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Her great love for Jesus was evidence of her faith in Jesus and her experience of his great forgiveness. Friends, I want to close today with a few practical thoughts. Incredible story in Scripture and a real account of what Jesus has done. What does that mean for us today? My friend Austin is a pastor at City Light Lincoln. He had three thoughts on how to love Jesus little, and I'll just add one on how to love Jesus much. All right, that's where we'll close out. One way we can love Jesus little, invite him into our home, but not our hearts. You can love Jesus little if you invite him into your home, but not your heart. That's what Simon did. He let Jesus into his house, but he rejected Jesus in his heart. If you were really a prophet, right, you can come in only so far. I'll hang up a plaque. We can have the same sort of attitude. I'll hang up the plaque with the Lord's Prayer in pretty font. I'll hang up the sign that says God, family, country, like that's my priorities. Jesus, you can come into my house. I'll have the Bible on my shelf, but not in my heart. I will not bow my knee to you as king. We might call this nominal Christianity. It's a kind of life where Jesus plays an insignificant role for you. Nominal, it's marginal, it's minuscule. It's the attitude that you'll let Jesus in just far enough that you look good on the outside, but not far enough that he can clean you up on the inside. Nominal Christianity. Second way to love Jesus little, admire Jesus, but don't adore Jesus. Like Jesus was an influential guy. He drew a crowd, taught powerful truths, and Simon admired Jesus enough that he invited him over for dinner. He paid for an extra plate that night. Like, not much risk, not much investment. Jesus, I admire who you are and what you've done. I'm not going to show any adoration toward you. That is something we might call shallow Christianity. Like, it's showing your love for Jesus with a token of appreciation rather than wholehearted adoration. It's a contrast that we see between Simon the Pharisee and the woman of the city, right? One more way to love Jesus little: believe that he can teach you, but not save you. Like, when Jesus knew Simon's thoughts, he said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon said, say it, teacher. So Simon is open to Jesus having something to teach him, something to say, maybe to correct his path. We might have the same thoughts about Jesus. Sure, he was a good teacher. He taught people to show kindness and to be generous and to be humble and to love. And those are all good things. I can hold on to that teaching, but forget all of the God in flesh, save the world stuff. This is called moralistic Christianity. It's where we read the Bible looking for the moral of the story rather than the savior of the world. Like, I don't know about you, I read this and I see Simon as the guy that I don't want to be like, but he is definitely the guy that I am like. It's like a mirror for me. And so rather than just ways we can love Jesus little, how do we love Jesus much? I think we can learn from the woman of the city. Here's the path. Admit you're a sinner. Believe Jesus is your savior. And respond to him in love. It's exactly what this woman did. Admit you're a sinner. Friend, can I tell you this morning, the church is not a place for perfect people. If you're the religious type like me, you do not have to come here and build a facade to pretend you are somebody that you are not, a perfect, sinless person. The church is not a place for people like that. And maybe you're on the other side. I had a friend tell me the other day, he came back for the first time in a long time, and he said, Eric, I was afraid after what I've done, if I walked back in, lightning would strike or the building would catch fire. I'm too sinful for a place like this. I'm too sinful for someone like Jesus. I gotta get my life right before I talk to him. Friends, can I just say none of that is true? You are a sinner. I am a sinner. So admit it. Jesus already knows it. You cannot hide it, and you cannot become anything else. So today, like the woman of the city, when she heard the good news of Jesus, she said, I don't care if I'm not welcome where he is. I'm going anyway. Admit you're a sinner. Number two, believe Jesus is your savior. Friend, If you think Jesus can teach you a lesson, he is no different than any other author or writer or influencer out there who can teach you a thing or two. But if Jesus is more than a lesson teacher, he is a lifesaver, you will find no one else like him. Believe that Jesus is who the Bible says he is. This woman in our passage poured out her alabaster jar, turning from her life of sin to find new life in Jesus. What does it look like to believe that Jesus is your Savior? You admit you're a sinner. I'm broken and messed up. I need a Savior. I'm going to leave that behind and look to Jesus. That's it. And what's the next step? What do we do between now and the day Jesus returns and we get to spend forever with him? We just respond in love. The parable of the forgiven debtors tells us that love is evidence of forgiveness. So this morning, I want to challenge you. If you have experienced the forgiveness of Jesus, respond with love. Show him more than common courtesy. You can talk to him in prayer, honor him with your words, spend time with him reading his word, sing his praise and worship, obey him with your actions, turn from sin and find better life walking in his footsteps. Oh, friends, nominal Christianity, shallow Christianity, moralistic Christianity are all great ways to love Jesus little. City Light, we can do better and love Jesus much. Let's together admit that we are sinners, believe in the Savior, and respond in love. Will you pray with me? Awesome God, thank you that you sent Jesus and that you've recorded events of his life so that we can know who he is and what he's done. And today we're grateful for Luke chapter 7, this dinner story, account of mismatched people at the head and foot of Jesus. Jesus, this morning, I just want to make it simple. Would you put us at your feet? We are the sinners who come longing to be saved. We are the dirty that cannot cleanse ourselves. We are the guilty who need an innocent one to stand in our place. We are the shamed who need washed. We are the ostracized who need invited in. We are dead in our sins. We need life. We are lost in darkness and we need light. Oh, Jesus, thank you that you have come for us to give good news to the poor, liberty to the captive, and the Lord's favor to those who do not deserve it. Friend, if you know Jesus like that, love him. Maybe just tell him in the quiet of your heart right now, Jesus, I love you. How can I show you my love today, Jesus? Man, if you don't know Jesus like that, if you don't know that he can forgive you, if you don't love him yet, then this morning, can I just put on offer, the offer that has stood since Jesus walked this earth? All who come to him will be saved. All who turn to him will find him. It is not his will that any would perish, but that all would come to knowledge of salvation. So today, friend, turn to Jesus and find life in him. Oh, Jesus, we thank you that you are the one who saves. Would you give us your peace? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to celebrate this Jesus.